Father, we give you thanks and praise for your presence here with us tonight. We thank you that your word teaches us and reproves and exhorts us, and it comforts us, takes us in the direction we are to go. Help us to develop ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us, and that it would pierce our hearts and it would change us from the inner man out. All the things of this world try to change the outside, but Lord, you are interested in what goes on within our hearts. Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and all the springs of life and all the matters of real life in you come forth from our hearts. So we praise you and thank you for giving us this time together now. We pray that you would teach us from your word tonight. Give us insight and wisdom and discernment. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Hallelujah. All right, we are in the last part of James chapter 5. We just by way of quick review last week, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. I believe James is getting an overview for the congregation, saying, look, I'm wrapping up all the loose ends of things that I've heard about that are happening with you and among you in the wherever this letter reaches. And to touch all the people who are suffering from various types of things, and even those who are being blessed, he is offering advice. Is any among you suffering? Those suffering need to pray. The cheerful should sing psalms of praise to God. That's the prescription. As we said last week, there's two times to praise the Lord. When you feel like it, and when you don't. It's always a faith stretcher to do it when you don't feel like it. But regardless of where you started from, you'll end up in the same place. If you can praise God when you don't feel like it, where do you end up?
Where you feel like it.
You end up what?
Where you
do feel like it. I didn't think that was yours, Pauletta, somehow. Okay. Right, you do end up where you feel invigorated. You feel the presence of God. Why? Because God does what? Come on, you know the rest of God inhabits the praises of his people. Good. So you know, what's that, Pat?
And he's a rewarder.
What does he reward you with? He comes to you and comforts you when you. He knows that you have made a sacrifice of praise. You hear the song, I bring a sacrifice of praise. Why is it a sacrifice of praise? You really don't feel like it. I'm not going to like this, Lord, but I'm going to do it because I know I'll feel better. I know it's the right thing to do. So pray. Pray, praise, sing, all of these things you don't feel like doing. If it's against the flesh, it's probably towards the Spirit. Remember, Romans 8 teaches that the Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to one another. You got this tension, one pulling one arm, one pulling the other. So if you're going to praise, you're giving your spiritual side a real boost and a strength. And you know what? Next time, you'll be stronger. You'll probably be less likely to not feel like praising the Lord. Is that English? You know what I'm saying? You'll be stronger for the next battle that you'll feel, because you'll be pressing in and you'll have been rewarded by God coming to you. So you'll know, wow, last time I didn't feel like it, he met me and I'm so glad I did that. You nod, you know what I'm saying, right? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11:6. Okay, so So we talked about verses 13 and 14. Let's see. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So everyone needs to pray. The cheerful should sing psalms of praise to God, and the sick should call for the elders of the church, or the leaders of the church, asking them to pray for their needs, mental, physical. Sometimes you're sick, not physically, but emotionally. So you don't have to always look at this as a physical ailment. Emotional ailments are just as debilitating as physical ones, right? I mean, if you're heartsick about something, it brings you to a low place just like being physically sick. So all of these need to come under the covering of prayer in a way which will lead you back to health. And James is offering you in just a few words a lot of advice. Most of the book of James is a lot of wisdom in a few words. So those who are sick, James asked them to bring the elders in to pray, help you to come alongside to pray with them for their needs. And even those who are cheerful, James says, take it all to the Lord. So let him call. James puts the initiative on the person in need. That's another point I noticed, is that it's let him call for the elders of the church. Don't sit in the corner moping, or don't stay at home saying, why doesn't anybody love me? And say, why doesn't anybody reach out to me? There is a point where the church just isn't going to live up to our expectations. There's a whole sermon in that. But everybody's got needs, and we need to reach out for one another as best we can, and sometimes a person will be overlooked. So don't be afraid to ask for your needs to be prayed for and your needs to be cared for, because otherwise many people wouldn't know, especially if they see you in church, but your need isn't related to you, it's maybe to a relative, to a sister or someone in a hospital. You need to bring all of these things to the attention of those in the church, especially the elders, it says here. But the person in need has the primary responsibility to bring the situation to the Lord and to the attention of the elders. And I pondered the hesitation of many people to choose to pray on their own. Or to ask for prayer from others, or to seek prayer from the leadership of the church in such circumstances. It's still something of a mystery to me, the whole process whereby people, they will have a need, and there will be an altered call, for instance, and people still won't respond. And I think people need to get real with themselves and with the Lord and just lay it down. Sometimes just taking the few steps out from your seat and to walk forward is part of the healing right there. If you can admit it to yourself, if you can confess it to yourself and to the Lord, Lord, I've tried on my own strength and I'm out of strength. I need you. I'm going to walk down there and I believe you're going to meet me when I get down front. Someone will pray with me and I will receive that which I need. But some folks will listen to that little whispering voice, you know who that is, telling you, you don't need them to pray for you. They're not going to hear you. Your prayer is not going to be answered anyway. People who listen to that voice end up being what James calls double-minded. You can't have it both ways. You have to decide. It's a maturing of your faith that decides, no, I believe God. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. I am going to go forward. I am going to believe God for healing, because what James says next, the prayer, verse 15, offered in faith might restore the one who was sick. Doesn't say might. There is no doubt in James's sentence. It says it will restore. And so we can't, if you find yourself in a position of double-mindedness, it's time to take a break and say, what's wrong here? What's wrong with this picture? What am I thinking? What do I really believe? Am I doubting God? Am I doubting my faith? Why am I so hesitant to acknowledge my weakness. The flesh has a hard time, right, acknowledging weakness. That's why it's the flesh. We don't want to say that we're weak. Now, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 12? That about speaking about weakness. Who's speaking?
Paul.
Okay. Paul is going over we know it as the thorn in the flesh section. But Paul acknowledged that through all of the infirmities and all the persecutions and all of the distresses that he went through, that his strength wasn't in him. His strength was in the Lord. When you're utterly weak, then you're strong. It's against the mind, but it's towards the spirit. It's against the flesh, but it appeals to the spirit, what I'm saying. Our strength is in God. Apart from him, what did Jesus say? I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do how much? That's a pretty short list. So if we really believe that, John 15 something, 3 or 4, if we really believe that, then there's no shame in this. There's a boasting in this. I can't do it, but I know a God who can. The same sound like Daniel in front of Nebuchadnezzar. I can't interpret your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. But I know and I serve a God who can. So not only am I going to interpret your dream, I'm going to tell you what your dream was. All right. Nonetheless, the fact is we have to have an abiding faith that doesn't doubt, it doesn't waver. It knows it's God because we've spent time during the week in God's presence all we can. The enemy is going to try and pull each of us away from our presence with God all week. He wants to distract us, to beset us with distresses, to beset us with troubling thoughts. Why? Because it's going to rob our bank account of strength with the Lord and cause us to look to the wind and the waves. And Peter, we know, we've heard the story many times, he stepped out of the boat and he did fine till he looked to the left and the right. We need to have a pair of spiritual blinders on that only lets us look straight ahead, because that's where the help will come from the Lord. So the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So there's two wills there. The Lord will raise him up, and there is a definite and clear connection there. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So there's a connection between sin and sickness. We know that in the taking of communion. If anyone doesn't judge the body correctly, for this reason some are sick among you, some sleep. 1 Corinthians 11. The person who sins, why does it speak of sins here? Because those sins have not, because they're present, it means that they haven't been, confessed. Once they're confessed and put under the blood, there are no sins. You understand that what we're talking about is sins that you still hold on to. They're unconfessed. They're buried deep within you. We're too embarrassed. We're too fearful of what people will think, whatever those things are. We're still angry about it. We haven't dealt with that, and someday I'll deal with it because he said, she said, and I feel still angry at this person, and I think thoughts that I ought not to think about them, and I'm not ready to let go of it yet. I want to have my peeve first, and then I'll give it to God. It doesn't work. I mean, the Lord has all the time in the world and then some, doesn't he? But he's waiting for us to get off our little pity party to say, look, Lord, enough of this. I let it go. I forgive. We were talking today and some yesterday in a meeting I had yesterday about forgiveness and how much power there is in forgiveness and forgiving other people, how much of a release it is. If you're holding on, anger, bitterness, hatred, unforgiveness of any sort. If you have a break with another person, even if the other person caused it, there needs to be reconciliation because in forgiveness is more strength than you can imagine. There is more freedom in Christ to be had through forgiveness, because with forgiveness, the grace of God flows. And the more we forgive, the more the power of God manifests within us. It's like a river, and you're taking rocks out of the river, and the Spirit starts to really flow through you. You feel more strength, more power from God than ever before. Unforgiveness is like a cancer. And after a while, if you hold on to it, or it holds on to you, whichever it is, it'll kill you. That's just the way it is. The wages of sin is death. So I want to point out to you, you can stop me any time here, I'm just going on, but I want to point out that in my view, if he has any sins, they will be forgiven him. I read it, others can read it differently, but I read it, verse 15 should go together with verse 16 in that you read it, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him, therefore confess your sins. The therefore is therefore because the process that James sees for dealing with your sins is confessing, confession. I'm sorry?
I have a question.
Maybe I have an answer. Maybe somebody else does.
In expecting healing, you know, many times we you know, pray for people to be healed, and maybe they haven't confessed something, and being, you know, is it because the manifestation of healing isn't happening, that there is an indication that there might be an underlying...
That's what we're reading, isn't it? You know, people have perhaps been praying for something, some healing for years. And the Lord says, I can't get to it. You're blocking it. It's possible that that's the reason. Scripture tells us that.
For those who, you know, I mean, who pray for other people, is that something we need to address in a situation?
Not probably while they're standing up front. But how can you overlook it, in a sense? It's a way that we need to develop a way to counsel with folks up front that say, how are you doing with the Lord? You know, and it's probably a time for further discussion, but may the Lord show us each a way to pray and that opens their eyes to the consequences of unrepented sin. So the answer to your question is yes, they need to hear about it. When and how it's done, may the Lord show us. Because it needs to be done in love, it needs to be done in a spirit of real gentleness, that the grace of, Paul said, you're aware of the ministry of grace that I have. I want to have a ministry of grace. I've asked the Lord for that many times. He's still working on me. But I know that through the grace of God, forgiveness can flow to other people. Many people can't forgive themselves for things they've done. And that's a whole other topic that I want to talk about with Pastor about forgiving ourselves, because I think we suffer from things, and we, who knows you better than you? But then I have the other side of the coin. See, I'm going to raise more questions. Do we have authority to forgive ourselves in Scripture? I don't see it. You can debate the point, but this isn't the time or the place. Sure, go ahead.
Jesus mentioned that when he was talking to his disciples after he had, before he ascended, he said that they had the authority to forgive sins. What does that mean? That confuses me, that particular scripture in John.
Well, those who know my middle name, I'm going to say go look at that scripture in context and then see what you think. Read it again one more time in context, and then ask yourself what you think it means. Yes, you have the power to forgive sins, but in what situation are they doing that? It's not where they're sitting down with themselves while they're on their knees before the Lord. Anyway, I really shouldn't have even opened that one up because it's just something I happen to be personally dealing with, but I'm not saying it's impossible. I want to talk to Pastor about it and a few other friends that whose opinions I really want to hear from. But sin has its consequences, and it does manifest, and we need to be very good about checking ourselves. Especially, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, before communion. That's one case where it's made very clear. What's our attitude? Where are we at? And what sin, unrepented sin, even bad thoughts that we have held against someone else, maybe never spoken out. Nobody knows about them. Of course somebody knows about them. And they're not pleasant before the Lord. We need to be doing a lot more confession than we think we do. Do we have the authority to forgive ourselves? I don't know, but I know we do it very quickly and very easily. I pray for the day I can forgive someone else as easily as I forgive myself. And I can gloss over my own shortcomings much more quickly. You know what Jesus talked about, the beam and the log, right? Don't correct the other brother. What about the beam that's in your own eye? Don't worry about the splinter that's in his eye. First take care of your own situation, and then you'll be in a position to help to get the splinter out of your brother's eye. So we have to be able to forgive others as easily as, not a get out of jail free card. They do need to know their responsibility before the Lord. You know what I'm saying? It's we have a standard of righteousness to live by. It's this word. So Jesus told, like the woman caught in adultery, what did he tell her? Did he forgive her sin? Right? But what did he say to her? Go and sin no more. Her responsibility was, hey, that's sin. And you're going to confess that sin. And she didn't argue with him. What does confession mean? It means coming into agreement with. You're going to call sin, sin. And quit whitewashing it and glossing it over something other than that and justifying it. Well, he deserved it. Back up the truck. It's sin. It's wrong. Get rid of it. Don't do that again. Go and sin no more. The same prescription to each of us. That's the way we can go forward. You know, you'll get rid of an awful lot of baggage that way. So confessing your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. It's one another. James reminds us that it's mutual confession in a way. Prayer does bring healing, both physically and spiritually, and I imagine emotionally. I think we constantly overlook emotional healing. We'll hear about somebody who needs a left foot or, you know, a right hand or whatever it is, healed. But there's healing of the heart also. It's very real and can be just as painful as a physical affliction. So it all needs to be brought forth and it needs to be confessed. Confession frees us from the heavy burden, both physically and spiritually, of unresolved sin. I think if we could see our sin, we'd see people... If we could see sins, our own and others, we'd see people walking around with a heavy sack of rocks on our backs, lugging it around. And you say to their brother, how are you? Oh, I'm fine, yeah? What's that mountain on your back? He'll look at you and say, yeah, it's not as big as the one on your back. You know what I'm saying? We each have those things we carry around, but they need to be... We need to be freed of it. And it frees us from this burden of unresolved sin. And it removes the hindrances to the work of the Holy Spirit. So, humility has to say, yes, I did it. I'm thrilled to get rid of it. And I know I'll be free of it as soon as I can do this confession to a brother, a sister, whoever the Lord shows you. I'm not quite to that part yet, but it's a cleansing of your spirit That's the way to come into the Lord's presence. You're a new creation. You've washed yourself. You know, the priest, before he went into the temple, he had to wash himself in a certain way. He had to wear certain clothes. He had to go through certain acts to come in ceremonially pure. First, he had to bathe so he was physically clean. Then he had to anoint himself in a certain way and put on a certain anointed clothing that the Lord had prescribed. So there was this entire process of coming into the presence of the Lord. Very deliberate, very conscious of being clean. I think we've lost a lot of that consciousness of being clean before the Lord. Coming into His presence with a humble heart and acknowledging our faults, our weaknesses, and sin. We can confess them to one another. We need to let the Lord know about it as well. But it takes a humble heart. It takes someone vulnerable, willing to be vulnerable, to let it all out. I see it as a problem, oh Lord. Thank you for showing that to me. I give it all to you. Yes, ma'am.
It seems to me that a lot, that kind of attitude is relational, relationship based with the Lord. It means keeping a fresh relationship with Him so that we have a heart to care. Otherwise, it's so easy to say what's short with somebody and say, well, they deserved it. It was obvious they deserved that. I gave them what they deserved. And not even, and just keep on walking, not even get it. You know, you don't get it. You don't see that you...
It is relational.
Wrong. But that relationship with the Lord just keeps our hearts tender. It's when we do become more aware of our actions, we can more easily speak to it.
I don't deny a thing you're saying. However, I will say that the relation starts before that even. And I can prove it to you from Scripture, which says, if you know that your brother, you're going to sacrifice, bring a sacrifice. And you remember that what? Something against you. First take care of business with your brother. And then come see me. So it's relational first with your brothers and sisters. And then with the Lord, in that order. And when you got it all straight, he says, when you've got it all resolved before the Lord, how do you suppose you'll come to the Lord? Once you've had that meeting with the brother or sister, wow, you'll come in free. You'll come in a different person. You'll probably pray some things you wouldn't have prayed otherwise. And he'll wash you in a way you can't imagine. And His Spirit will move so clearly, freely through you. Whew. Hallelujah. You'll have a revival time right there in your prayer closet. So you're confessing it to one another. Confession to one another in the body of Christ. And I put in parentheses my thoughts as I was going through this. The right person at the right time. It's essential. Because sin will demand to have us to itself. Think about that. Isolated from all others. See, it's just the opposite of relationship. Love wants to put you in relationship. Sin wants to take you from relationship. And one of the effects of sin, one of the definitions of sin is separation from God. Your sin has kept you far from me, the Lord said in Psalms. So you're segregated from the Lord. You're broken apart from God and from your brothers and sisters, or at least from the ones who are aware of whatever sin you committed there with them, even if it's being short with someone. Don't be so quick to excuse yourself. I'm talking to myself here, included. Confession breaks the power of secret sin. Confession will... If you'll bring it out of the closet, if you'll take it out from under the bed where you've been hiding it for years. Sometimes we need to ask the Lord, like David did. Is it Psalm 51? Show me if there be any hurtful way within me. Renew a right spirit within me. Reset. Psalm 51, I think, is the reset button. And David said, look, I really blown it here. Nathan came to him. He knew he had blown it with Bathsheba. And Nathan confronts him, you're the man. And David wrote Psalm 51 as a result of that confrontation, and he said, renew a right spirit, show me, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. There's a picture for you in Psalm 51 of what we go through when we guilty. Lord, I get on my face before you, and don't know if David had a person to whom he confessed. He certainly had this intimate relation with the, you know, relationship with the Lord. But sin will demand to have you to itself. You know, it's gonna. I can't talk to anybody else about this. It's just me and you, buddy. Don't talk about this with anyone else. And you know, you're locked in together. You've made a partner out of this sin. But confession will break open the door and bring that which is done in secret to light. Confession breaks the power of secret sin. But confession doesn't need to be made to a priest. It doesn't need to happen with any imagined special mediator. But we do need to confess to one another as appropriate. There is an appropriate way to confess. Confession is good, but it certainly needs to be made with discretion. An unwise confession of sin can be the cause of more sin, causing others to stumble. The one who hears the confession should have the proper response. Loving, intercessory prayer, not human wisdom, not gossiping, or sharing the need with others. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Let me share what they told me, and maybe you can join me in prayer. That's not the way this works. That is not a good idea. When someone shares with us and we are to pray with someone else for their needs and the way perhaps they've stumbled or a way in which they know is less than God's best, that's a sacred trust between them and you and God. And God's watching you to see what you'll do with that. He's going to put a sacred deposit in you to see if you're a good steward of that sacred deposit. Do you keep it on your knees, either alone or with that brother or sister? Do you keep it on the altar before the Lord? You're not allowed to go anywhere outside with it. Once you brought the sacrifice on the altar, it wasn't to go out into the commonplace, right? It was there. It was to be on the altar. That's where these needs are. And the Lord has to show you. Bottom line is the Lord has to show you who you're confessing to. Because the person you confess your sin to can't be someone who is, as I said already, someone who's likely to share elsewhere and someone who may not be the right person, someone who is strong enough not to stumble from what you're telling them, if you understand my drift. They have to be in a stronger position to help you up. If you're down in a hole, a pit in the ground, you don't ask the person in the hole in the ground next to you to help you out, do you? Because they're down in the hole with you. You need someone up at ground level to throw you a rope, someone at a higher level to pull you up, someone in a stronger position. I shouldn't say higher level. Someone in a stronger position. So use great discretion. A prayer partner is a wonderful thing. If you have a study partner for Scripture, it's a wonderful thing. But Satan wants to keep us isolated from other people. We get very busy, we get distracted, we don't remember to, and then who, you know, I'm too busy to have close friends, to certainly no one to share this with. Develop relationships. You need them. They need them. We need that close relationship with at least one other person. A few more is better in case that person isn't available. But it's a wonderful, healthful process that will ensure your strength, their strength. And sometimes as the other person prays with you, they learn something too. I'm sure that they come out of it stronger as well. When you've shared something with someone, it shows your vulnerability, I believe, What do you think the effect of that is? Are they going to think, what a dummy, look what they did? If they react that way, choose a different prayer partner. What do you suppose they'll feel? What should they feel? Compassion, understanding. I think they'll feel humbled. They'll feel blessed that you felt strongly enough to share with them in this way. They'll understand the whole process of confession. And even in their own life, maybe it'll uncover something in their own life that they will reveal as well. Not for the purpose of digging up dirt. We're talking about getting rid of cancer. We're talking about emptying ourselves of lethal substances in our life, if you get my drift. It's nothing you want to be holding on to. It will kill you if you hold on to it. If we looked at sin more clearly and more honestly that way, we wouldn't have secret sin. But there is a connection here in James, at least the way I read it, that between sickness and sin. I am not saying that all sickness is caused by sin. I do see, however, that there is a relationship between sin and sickness. And this isn't the only place in Scripture where that becomes clear. But I point out, at least in my translation, New American Standard, that verse 16 starts with the word therefore. And that's why I connected verses 15 and 16. So, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That means you both have needs. And you're coming into it with an understanding that I've known this person, I trust them, I've known them for years, and we're going to share some thoughts and some maybe not so happy thoughts, but the other person will lift you up, and where you're weak, they'll be strong, and vice versa. And it's a wonderful thing because God provides everything you need. But we need to be judicious, we need to be wise in choosing the right person at the right time. There is a right time for all things. Okay, a well-known phrase from the end of verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I think I've read that out of like 8 different translations now. I think it's the King James, and the New King James adds the word fervent, but that's fine. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I like the amplified. Got to take a deep breath. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. Yeah, dynamic in its working. I think we don't really fully understand how powerful our prayers are. Fervent prayers, passionate prayers. Much of our prayer isn't effective simply because it's not fervent. It's not earnest. It's not heartfelt. Tim Hortons has a drive-thru. God doesn't. He wants you to come in and sit down. It's often... Instead, the prayers many people offer is offered with a lukewarm attitude that virtually asks God to care about something that we ourselves don't care very much about. We're not passionate about it. We can't expect God to be more concerned than we are. If we have a deep, heartfelt, passionate desire for something, is there enough evidence to prove it in your prayer life? I could get off into Matthew 6:33 here, which is always, to me, worthwhile. It's like one of the peaks of the New Testament. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all that you have need of will be added to you. Most of us aren't so busy seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness as we are our own needs. So we pray for ourselves first. Can we get passionate about the needs of others? Or do we just give others our leftovers? Well, after I pray for the 12 things I need, I'll pray for Joe. If I got any energy left. seek first the kingdom. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Wow. Yes, ma'am.
I've just lately been more aware of that kind of mindset in myself, being aware of like my own agenda, just aware of it. And so it's been almost an interesting work to trade that in. And right now the words, you know, putting on the mind of Christ comes to me. It's almost like that, oh, I recognize this. And, you know, like I don't want to give myself at that moment, let's say, to somebody else. Okay. Whether it's, well, whatever it is. I want to get back to what I was doing, let's say. But it's when I trade this mindset in, it's amazing how, you know, my heart changes and I become concerned for the other person or the other situation. And my agenda doesn't matter anymore because I feel an excitement then about what is God going to do.
Isn't it wonderful? What a trend. Sometimes he lets us make a mistake so that we can sense the switch when we get it right. It's like, wow, that's the answer I was looking for. We get this, we go through this switch, this transformation that's just blinding. And wow, this must be the right path because it's really hitting home. But we have to be passionate about it. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to mention that I went into this surgery thinking that it was going to be a snap.
It was. He was done in 45 minutes. Oh, for you.
I mean, what I'd heard and everything, I thought, you know, you come home and you feel great and you're off and running. And I found it wasn't that way. But through it, you know, when you finally submit to whatever's happening, it has been a blessing because I don't feel I have to do things. You know what I mean? You know, I am a doer, busy person, and I really feel like God's given me time to rest in Him.
You're healing more than physically, Alex. You got a healing going on that you don't even know about yet. Not that there's anything wrong with being a doer. But the love of God abides in you and on you, and you need to have that time with Him. I think I see a gift of compassion happening here. Hallelujah. Thank you. Yes, I think you'll have a testimony you don't know fully about yet coming out of this. Everybody who's been having their faith tested, it produces endurance. It was at Hebrews 12:11. In any event, we have a lot to learn from our prayer life. No drive-through. God would rather you put down or finish whatever it is you're doing. You ever try to talk to somebody and they're not looking at you and they're busy doing something? What do you want to say to them? Stop what you're doing. Stop what you're doing and look at me. Pay attention. That's the way God wants it too. In fact, I've heard Him tell me, when you can finish doing whatever you think is more important and you're all done and you can focus right in my eyes, then let's talk. Because then I'd be ready to hear what you have to say. God always hears us when we pray, but I know He hears me when nothing else is going on. That's why a prayer closet is so vital. Find a place, wherever it is. One end of the sofa. I always sit on this end of the sofa, not on that end. Wherever it is, that's where God is. That's where I meet Him. And it's a special place, but I can't do it when I'm on the run. There's no drive-through. I mean, if you think there is one, try it and let me know how that works out for you. But it's It's too superficial. Because the relationship God wants with you is far more intimate than we probably realize. It's an intimacy beyond anything physical. It's an intimacy to the deepest parts of your being, your spiritual being, beyond your physical being. He reaches in and he wants to hold you in his arms and give you a hug beyond your understanding. That's not in my notes, but I just know from my own walk that he wants relationship with you that's beyond where you can touch bottom, you know. Go in the swimming pool, you can touch bottom, you feel okay. Guess what? You're going into a river that's too deep for you to be able to support yourself. He'll be carrying you, and it's a deep river of his love that will bring you into a place of tremendous power. Dynamic, it says, power. Earnest, fervid power. Because your prayers will take on a new dimension. You're filled with the Spirit and flowing with the Spirit. So we can't work with a lukewarm attitude. We can't ask God to care more about something than we do. It has to be fervent. Not because we have to emotionally persuade a reluctant God. Well, what do you want now? Wrong. That's not our God. But because we have an attitude like the one in God's heart. So if you see yourself aligning, what is confession? I said it's coming into agreement with calling sin, sin. What is fervent prayer? It's coming into agreement and alignment with what God has said about himself, what God has said in his word, what God has said for where blessing resides and abides. You're lining yourself up. I want to be like a surfer. You're out in the waves. You could point in any direction you wish, right? One direction happens to be the one that'll bring you all the way to shore. There is an orientation to surfing. Don't ask me. I've never done it, but I'm saying that it's not much different with God. The power of God, if we align ourselves properly, will take us to places available to us. They are available to us. It's not beyond us. It's a matter of our choice. But you can't persuade a reluctant God, because we have to have an attitude like the one in God's heart, by being fervent for the things for which he is fervent. I like that phrase in Philippians 2:5, which says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, that scripture that talks about who, although he was God, didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be regarded, but he emptied himself. He was passionate. God came down out of heaven, decided to relinquish all his godly prerogatives to come down to earth, emptied himself of all of that just to become a man like unto us, but without sin. He chose to do that because he's passionate for you. Can you return God's passion? You've heard the passion of the Christ. Well, it didn't wait for the cross. It's passion that brought God, that caused God to send his son to earth in the first place. So we serve a passionate God. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7 is a good cross-reference here. Also, please note that it says that effective prayer is offered by a righteous man. This is someone who recognizes that the basis of his righteousness resides in Jesus, and someone whose personal walk, his maturity, his talk, his deeds are in line with and in light of the righteousness that he or she has in Jesus. It's not just somebody who comes to church every Sunday, somebody you've known for 20 years. Yeah, they're always in church. What's their walk? What's their talk? What's their, by their fruits you will know them. I know people who have been going to church for 20 years. They're spiritually no bigger than they were 20 years ago. They just haven't grown. They haven't pressed on to maturity. They haven't allowed the Spirit to do a work in their lives. And I just want to read a scripture to you very quickly, because I want to get through a section here to get to something else. So bear with me for a minute. I'm going to read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 13 to 22. which says, "Now many people were gathered in at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly." Verse 14, "They arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month." Unfortunately, it's supposed to be the 14th of the first month, but they knew that. That's part of the story here in 2 Chronicles. "And the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood at their stations after their customs, according to the law of Moses, the man of God." Understand, these are times they haven't done anything like this in generations, and here they are. A revival is about to break out. "The priests sprinkled the blood which they had received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves." That's against the law. The law, meaning Mosaic law. "Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For the multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zvulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed." Bolt of lightning should have come down and struck them dead, right? "But Hezekiah prayed for them." Hezekiah, a good king, prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon," an intercessory prayer, "everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord, the God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." Long prayer, huh? "So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. The sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord." This is a heartfelt, passionate response. "Then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight into the things of the Lord." Important to note that. "So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers." You go on to verse 23. "Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days." So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. When the blessings of God flow, they just keep flowing. They went not 7 days, they went 14 days of unleavened bread. And it was a great time of rejoicing and blessing. And God healed them because they got it right before the Lord. Their heart was right, and Hezekiah prayed for them, interceded for them. God's grace was manifested, and the blessings overflowed. Did the law, can I ask this right, did the law prevail in this case? The standard stood there. The grace of God made up the difference because the people had not followed God's prescribed ordinance. But the prayer of a righteous man availed much. Healing took place. Revival broke out. Verse 17, back in here in James 5, using it as an example of another righteous man. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months." You read that in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. 3.5 years. "And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So in 1 Kings 18, 42, 3.5 years later. Elijah is a model for us of earnest prayer. By earnest prayer, the skies were sealed, and by earnest prayer, it says that he got down on his knees. He's there at the 1 Kings 18. It says it as the 3.5 years of drought. ended because Elijah got on his face. It says he put his head down between his knees and just sought the Lord earnestly. Elijah is a model of earnest prayer that was answered by God. His effectiveness in prayer extended even to the weather. Yet this shows that Elijah's heart was in tune with God's. He prayed for the rain to stop and start only because he sensed it was in the heart of God in his dealings with Israel. And I think of Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Elijah knew that he was operating in the timing and in the purposes of God. He prayed accordingly. He was led by the Spirit, as are we to be. And amazing things happen as we turn things over to God in earnest prayer. Your prayers matter. You don't have to be an Elijah. You don't have to be one of the folks mentioned in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. You don't have to be some great name. You and I can simply be on our face, face-to-face with God, closed in, shut in with God. Remember Hannah. Who is Hannah? And what was her son's name? Samuel. Shamuel in Hebrew. Heard by God. Hannah prayed earnestly. She got in her face. Eli thought she was drunk because her lips moved, but he didn't hear anything. This woman's drunk. No, I'm not drunk. I'm praying earnestly. God heard her prayer, answered it, and his name was Samuel. She prayed for a son. Earnest prayers. Earnest prayers for intercession for others is a wonderful service we do for God. It's a ministry we can do for God. You want to show somebody you care? You can tell someone else you care about them. One of the best ways you can show that you care, pray for them. Pray with them. Bear one another's burdens. I say that again, that Galatians 6:2 is an awesome verse. So Elijah prayed earnestly. The Greek in this, he prayed earnestly. That phrase in verse 17 is he prayed with prayer. He prayed a doubly powerful prayer. Elijah said in 1 Kings 17:1, he's talking to Ahab and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." He was certain. He was certain. To truly pray is, by definition, to pray earnestly. And it says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Was a man with a nature like ours, verse 17 says. If Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, then we can be a people of prayer, just like him. There's nothing that distinguishes us from Elijah. Nothing. Yes, ma'am.
Because this scripture was kind of foundational in testimony. This one and Jesus calming the storm, plus the other thing that you learn as a believer. But in the middle of the night, our daughter got me up once. He doesn't wake up as easily. But she got me up because the ceiling in her room, it's pouring rain in one of these main storms, wasn't supposed to stop until 11 the next day. It's pouring. And she brings me into her room, and a big wet spot on the ceiling, and it's not, you know, it's like on the end of her bed. It looks like it's starting to pool up there. You can just, oh.
Yes, and, it was 20 years ago.
We set things up to take care of her in case it started dripping and all, but what are you going to do in the middle of the night? So I went back to bed and started praying with this in mind, saying, okay, you know, God has given us authority and he hears our cry and he set a precedent here and Elijah's no different. And I started praying and within an hour, it didn't happen just like that, but within an hour, the rain stopped. And the
whole weather report, you know, that evening before and all, it's supposed to go on all through the night and into the morning, and it stopped. I was so thrilled. It has a way of building faith, I got to tell you, wow.
What about it last year when I was up north in Maine and I was driving a truckload of boxes, cartons, full of household goods, long story. I know sooner left where it was coming down to our house here in Gorham, and I no sooner got on I-95 and the skies opened up and it began to pour, and I'm thinking, you know, cardboard and rain don't mix too well. And I said, oh Lord, please stop this rain. I'm not exaggerating, as God is my witness, within 5 seconds, it stopped raining and the sun came out. It's not enough that it stopped raining, but the sun also came out. Okay, all right. I must be operating on the right frequency. Don't touch that dial. It was astonishing. It was just astonishing. It's the most amazing thing, I think, in answer to prayer I've ever had happen. Verse 18, 1 Kings 18:42, as I said, Elijah's at the top of Mount Carmel at that point. After calling fire down from heaven, he prayed again, Elijah did, and Ahab went up to eat, it says, and drink. But Elijah went on up to the top of Mount Carmel. He crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he prayed, and the skies opened, etc. There is an author, a man by a strange name of Smith Wigglesworth. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He lived from 1859 to 1947. He is known as the Apostle of Faith. He had a powerful international evangelistic and healing ministry. He was a plumber. A plumber by trade. Wigglesworth underwent a dramatic life change when at age 48 he was baptized in the Holy Spirit and anointed with power for preaching and healing. Signs and wonders characterized his ministry. His unquenchable faith inspired thousands to receive salvation, healing, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. He's written numbers of books, but the three that are the most well known are called Faith That Prevails. The other one is called Ever Increasing Faith. And the last one is Wigglesworth on the Anointing. If you ever read any of those books, I believe you will consider it on your short list of best books you've ever read. Smith Wigglesworth, an amazing testimony. But he was a plumber, and the Lord just filled him with the Spirit. And it's no different for you or me. We are to be those people who earnestly seek the Lord. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he will work in great power. As long as he sees in you someone who will keep their eyes fixed on him. Do you have the discipline to keep your eyes fixed on him? And not boast in yourself. Not start getting outside of bounds. Out of bounds. You know what I mean. Pride. Yeah, look at me. Look what the Lord did in me. And that's what Patty was talking about a little bit ago. 2 Corinthians 12. Verses 9, 10, 11, etc. Those are great and powerful verses. So we boast, like Paul did, in our weaknesses. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I want to point out to you, you're going to say, well, gee, we're not supposed to judge one another, so how can I help keep somebody from straying from the truth? You know, I know the way our minds work, and there's nothing in here that alludes to judging. There is a word that we know called discerning. And we can see that if someone is on a path that looks dangerous, it looks like it's not heading the right direction. I won't go into examples. You can dream them up like I can. But true love says, I love you too much, brother, to see you go through this, because I know that it's going to, if you don't get out of it, it's going to kill you. You may not be strong enough to resist it. Whatever it is, I'm willing to come alongside you and to pray with you stand with you, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to be there with you and for you, bring you back to the right path. What do you need? How can I help? If you earnestly mean that, people will know it. They'll be tremendously blessed, and the power of God will then be free to flow through you. If we can't do it sincerely, Colossians 3:23 says, all things whatsoever you do, whatever it is you're doing, do them heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. You're not looking for pats on the back. You're not looking for your brother to repay you. You're doing it because you're lining yourself up with the Word of God. I love you, brother, because God loves you, and that's just the way this works. So you come alongside a brother. If anyone strays from the truth, so now James has introduced the topics of sin and confession, and now he reminds us of the need to confront those in a love who have wandered from the truth. I use the word confront because anything less than coming broadside against sin tends to offer the idea of compromise. You know what I'm saying? You have to call sin, sin. That's what I'm getting at. There's nothing less than calling sin what it really is. There's no compromise allowed, because once you start bending the truth to make the truth, make the message a little bit more palatable to that person, you're not bringing the sincere word of God to that brother or sister. They need to hear it. You're not there to take them off at the knees. You're not there to make them feel low. But we speak the word, speaking, what did Jesus say? Speaking the truth in love. And that will bring a brother back. I probably should have two or three cross references there, but straying from the truth is a good picture. Most people don't wander deliberately. Some do. But sometimes one thing leads to another. And so we stray off the path. It started off very innocently, and or maybe we started doing something and it became a habit, and after a while you don't even realize you're doing it anymore, and it has perhaps very serious consequences. And we need to stop or have somebody point it out to us before it gets out of hand altogether. And that's why the Lord's given us each other. Nonetheless, we're still off track, possibly in danger. So it's one who turns a sinner from the error of his way. So Scripture here, James concludes with, there is a blessing for the one who loves his brother enough to confront him in love in his sin, and who turns him from the error of his way. There's a blessing for both of you stored up. He has saved that soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. The cross-reference I have is 1 Peter 4:8, which simply says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. There's that word again. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Using that same phrase, a multitude of sins, at the end of verse 20 and 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so the one who has brought a sinner back from the brink is the same, if you put it in parallel with 1 Peter 4:8, it's the same as the word love. Love covers the multitude of sins. It pays the price for it, and it brings the person back from the brink. I brought had to conclude this with a quote from the Babylonian Talmud, written, a couple thousand years ago. The sages from the Jewish sages said, whoever destroys a soul, it is considered as if he destroyed an entire world. And whoever saves a life, it is considered as if he saved an entire world. So James concludes this book, his short writing, with this, because this is exactly what he has tried to do throughout this very challenging letter, to confront those who have wandered from a living faith. This whole epistle is an effort to confront sin. asking and doubting, speaking words that are, we talked about, he who can't, no one can tame the tongue, prove yourself doers and not hearers only. All of these are admonitions given to us to bring us back from wandering off the path. This is a letter written in love. He's writing and concluding with that very thought. He's trying to save their souls from death and ours, because we get to read it, by demanding that they not only hear the word, but do it. Because a living faith will have its proof and will have eternal rewards. So that's the Epistle of James. It only took us 15 weeks to do it, and we could now start over in chapter 1 because we can learn this over and over again. I wanted us to have a few minutes. That's about all we have. Maybe we can do it, maybe we can't, but I'm going to pass this out. It's a little bit of room work for us. Hopefully you can do it. I've started the work for you by giving you the guideline of scriptures. Would you take some and pass that? I'd like you to work on the outline as you see it. Go back to James 1 and start your outline. I have pens for those who need a pen. You might come up with your own outline, but I've done some divisions for you of the scripture. Also, write some key verses down there. You all might have different verses that you find really speak to you more than to maybe the person next to you. But I want us to have some time between now and the end of this class to look at the verses and see how they speak to us. How do we want to summarize each section? Thank you, Lord. You know what they say, be careful what you pray for, you may just get it, right? But Lord, I didn't mean right away. All right, so these are valuable. I don't want to pressure anybody to have to give responses. I think just because I'm not collecting them and reading them, don't feel they're not valuable. I think it would be wonderful for you to take them home, finish them, and maybe keep them where you can find them again. Don't set it so quickly aside, because I think this is just been a life-giving experience for me. I've never taught a book, the book of James, before, and it's been very refreshing and heart-examining for me, and I hope it has been that for you as well. I pray that it will continue to feed you as you review your notes on these things, because it should be speaking to everybody. It should be. Now, I just have one announcement, which just kind of came up today. I was speaking with Pastor Art by email, and some of the others, the classes for the others will be going on, I believe, through June 4th. And while that's not such a vital and important date, I thought it might be nice to have this class or a class extend until June 4th, which is 5 Wednesdays from now. So I thought, and I ran this past Pastor, and he says he's excited about it. I'd like to teach another class starting next Wednesday on the 12 keys to Israel in Bible prophecy today. So those who would like to participate in that, I think it's important. There's 12 ideas, principles, keys of scriptural understanding for Israel, for the believer to understand about Israel with respect to prophecy in the world today. So if you'd like to come, you're more than welcome to. It will be a slightly different format in that there will be readings for you that we will participate together with in class. I'm not going to be doing all the speaking. I may provide some cross-references or help facilitate, but I think there's going to be a learning time for us together. Okay, anyone have a question, a thought, something to share? Okay. That class will be a short class. I mean, it'll be the same hours, but it's intended to run about 5, maybe 6 weeks. That's all. Yes, ma'am.
Just one
You're most welcome. Thank you. Yes, just my pleasure. I am glad that you all came. I think it's a real blessing, I know, to me, to if you weren't here, I'd be talking to myself like I do the rest of the week. No. Lord, we give you thanks and praise as always because your word is a tree of life to them that hold fast to it, and all who uphold it are happy. I pray, Lord, that we have received these great truths, that we will, in fact, be diligent doers only. Not doers only, but, Lord, be seekers and doers following after you, doing the things that we have heard and learned, Father, that we would be diligent, not only in our doing, but even in our seeking you, that our prayers would be fervent, and that our desire to be passionate in the things of the Spirit would be real and deep, that you would move us to deeper water with you, to a place of intimacy with you that's beyond our understanding, Father. Help us to trust you, to believe your word intimately and completely, abiding in faith, totally in faith, Lord. Stretch us to the point, Lord, of trusting you implicitly. We know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and we do thank you for that. I thank you for each one here and what you're doing in each one's life. And the ways in which you speak to each one is different, but it's perfect for each of us. And I thank you that he who began a good work in us, you, Lord, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You will continue that which you have begun in us, and we will become the image of your Son. And we thank you for that. Bless each one, Lord, as we go our ways this week. Pray it would be a deeper, more profound walk with you tomorrow, even than it was today. I give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.